Second Chronicles in chapter 5. Second Chronicles chapter 5. And verse 1. Second Chronicles 5 and verse 1. Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver and the gold and the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of God. And then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto Jerusalem, to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Wherefore all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king in the feast, which was in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark. And they brought up the ark, the tabernacle of the congregation, and the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. These did the priests and the Levites bring up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, to the oracle of the house, into the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their wings over the place of the ark. The cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves of the ark, that the ends of the staves were seen from the ark without before the oracle. But they were not seen without, and there it is unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables which Moses put therein at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. It came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified, and did not then wait by course. Verse 12. Also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. And it came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever," that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Verse 12, the Levites, which were the singers, also of them of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren. Now I want you to circle the name Heman. Heman. How in the world did Heman, a Kohathite, you'll know his great, 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 great grandfather's name was Korah. The game saying of Korah. How in the world did a fella by the name of Heman, whose great, 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 great grandfather was punished by the earth swallowing him whole, how in the world did he get into the temple of God and leading the worship, and the house of God was filled with his glory? It's this thought. My kids say I don't have good enough titles for my sermons, so here you go. Trophies of grace in the temple of God. Trophies of grace in the temple of God. Phoebe, is that good? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word this morning. Speak to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You be seated together. From Genesis to the revelation of Christ, it sure seems like Almighty God chooses to use the worst among men to do the greatest exploits for God. It just seems like God saves the chief of sinners and makes him the chief of disciples to say to the world and the devil, you might tie knots in people's lives, but there's no knot that God's power can't untie in our lives. Adam disobeyed. The first family son killed his brother. Noah got drunk. Abram was impatient and slept with his wife's handmaiden. Abraham and Sarah laughed at the promise of God. Jacob cheated his father for the birthright. Jacob's sons sold their brother Joseph into slavery. Moses committed murder. Miriam and Aaron gossiped. Gideon was insecure. Samson was licentious. Elijah was moody. David had an affair. Jonah ran from God. Jeremiah contemplated quitting. Zacchaeus was a thief. Peter was a denier. Thomas was a doubter. Martha was a warrior. And Lazarus was a corpse. Saul was killing Christians. And John was praying down fire from heaven. So what? It's proof that the Bible is full of people just like you and me. Yet the Lord saved them. And when he saved them, he called them. And when he called them, he equipped them and used them in an awesome way. What you have done against God is far less significant than what God is able to do through you. You see, they're in the Bible, not for their failures, but because of the triumph they experienced, not in their own power, but that which they exercised through Christ. They are trophies of grace. And so Abraham goes on to be called the friend of God. David is called a man after God's own heart. Moses speaks to God face to face. Now our text today, which is the entire Bible, be patient with me, reveals one of God's greatest trophies of grace, a family so greatly punished by God became a family with the heavenly touch of God upon it. Now here in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, we are seeing the completion of the temple of Solomon. And Solomon in all of his glory had worked these many, many years to build this house for God. And you'll remember that it was in the heart of David to build this house of worship. And God would not allow David to complete the work, but he put it in his heart. And God honored the faith of David. And by the way, it might just be that God places something in your heart, not that you would be the one to complete it, but God uses you and your faith to spawn a great work for God that maybe your children or your grandchildren can experience. It's just always great to have a dream for God. Amen. So David has the dream. He sets aside treasures for the house of God. And then, of course, Solomon comes along and the touch of God was mighty, mighty upon him. And I was thinking about Solomon's temple and the miracles of the house. And I just want to give them to you quickly. First of all, I think the builder of this house was a true miracle. His name was Solomon. Now, you remember that Solomon's mother is Bathsheba, a historical thing we tend to forget. And David and Bathsheba's first child, of course, the child of adultery, had died. And the rabbis taught that in the room where Bathsheba's delivering this child, the prophet Nathan, he comes to knock on the door and he sticks his finger in the face of David and he says, "Thou art the man." And he tells him that that child's going to die and he is going to reap what he had sown. And Nathan was exactly right. That is exactly what took place in David's life. Well, they got married and God forgave their sins. David repented of that sin after the preaching of Nathan. And then they had this other son and his name is Solomon. And what we think happened is when Bathsheba is bearing Solomon, that the door is knocked on again. And I can only imagine what David must think at this moment. The last time they were having a child, the prophet had knocked on their door, had told them that the child would not survive. And now here, Nathan, the prophet, has returned to give a message to David. And David thinks this child is going to die, part of the punishment from God. But Nathan says, "No, you've named him Solomon, but God has named him Jedediah, which means he is beloved of God." Aren't you glad that we serve a forgiving and loving God? And it's in the heart of Solomon to build this house for God. He is the wisest man to ever live of a glorious, glorious reign. The builder of this house was a miracle. And then I say to you, number two, that the beauty of this house was a true miracle. Matter of fact, we've seen a lot of beautiful things in our lives, but never have we seen a house like God's house on Mount Zion built by the hands of Solomon. Now, the temple is a permanent structure. You'll remember that beginning with Moses, there was a tabernacle, a moving house of worship. Everything in the tabernacle was very portable. And the interesting thing about the tabernacle is that it was very unsightly to look upon on the outside. The walls were made of goat's hair, and there was nothing that would be sought of beauty on the outside. But the real beauty of the tabernacle was not what was on the outside. It was what was on the inside, because that was where God would dwell with His people, in the Holy of Holies. And the tabernacle speaks of a temporary dwelling place. Matter of fact, when Paul is talking about the body of the believer, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he speaks of the tabernacle of our body. And when he speaks about the Lord Jesus, in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt, the Word is tabernacled, Jesus tabernacled among us. In other words, our body, as well as the body of Jesus, was just a temporary structure, just a moving structure. It's not a permanent dwelling place, just a temporary place. But aren't you glad that one of these days we'll strike this tent, this tabernacle will be set aside, and we will have a building not made with hands, furnished in the heavens. We're leaving this tabernacle behind to live in a temple with God for all of eternity. That's a permanent place. And so Solomon builds this permanent place in which God's people, Israel, were to worship Him in God's city, the city of Jerusalem. Now, in regards to the tabernacle, there were some precious things, or precious metals, that were used in it, according to Exodus chapter 38. The gold collected for the tabernacle was approximately one ton. One ton of silver, of bronze, 2.5 tons. At today's price, gold, according to my figures here, is approximately $500 per troy ounce. And so the value of the tabernacle would be about $13 million, the temporary structure. But then God puts into the heart of David, and then, of course, Solomon builds the temple. And think about the value and beauty of the temple of Solomon. It's known that most or all of the holy vessels of gold and silver from the tabernacle were with the ark when it was brought in from the city of David to the first temple. We read in the Bible that there was 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver made in the construction of Solomon's temple. From his own private fortune, David himself gave 3,000 talents of gold and 7,000 talents of silver. This enormous quantity of gold and silver by any standard, 100,000 talents of gold or 3,750 tons of gold. The value of which being $45 billion in today's economy. 1,000,000 talents of silver or 37,500 tons of silver valued at $10.8 billion. In round numbers, the wealth of the first temple just in silver and gold was $56 billion. The beauty of the house. You've never seen a house like God's house. Then I thought about the benediction of the house, because what makes the house so very awesome is not the gold and not the silver, not the precious stones. The real beauty of the house is that the very presence of God indwelt that place. And when Solomon is praying, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, when Solomon is praying this benediction and he's asking God to dwell in the midst of his people, makes a very interesting statement. He says, I know that the heavens and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. In essence, he's saying that the power of God, the person of God, the greatness of God, the awesomeness of God cannot be contained in the mass of the universes. Yet God allowed himself to dwell in the midst of his people in the house in Jerusalem. That's an awesome statement. It's an awesome statement for us as believers that we are the temple of the living God in that the universe can't contain how great God is, yet our body is God's very temple in this world today. That's a beautiful thing. The beautiful thing about us is not what we are on the outside. The beautiful thing about a Christian is who Christ is on the inside. Say amen. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. You see, the power of God will make a man more than just a suit. He makes them something beautiful on the inside. And the great thing about God's power is that when it's at work on the outside, it evidences itself on the outside. Because you can't have a person as great as Christ, as beautiful as the Lord Jesus, not indwelling our hearts by faith, and there not being a visible representation of His glory to those around us. You can't have a frown on your face and a scowl in your brow and tell people you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. The beauty of the house. And then I thought about the blueprint of the house. What a beautiful thing it must have been. When you came into the house of God, you came to that giant altar that was built upon 12 oxen, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And it says that when Solomon dedicated the temple, there were 22,000 oxen sacrificed in 7 days. 120,000 sheep were offered as sacrifices to God. Think about that, 150,000 sacrifices within 7 days. And the beauty of the laver, and the beauty of the holy place, and the menorah, and the table of showbread, and the altar of incense, and then of course, the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat, past the veil, where the high priest would enter one day a year on the Day of Atonement to make a sacrifice for his own sins and the sins of all the people. These are all very, very beautiful things. But I say all that to say, Brother Hal, I said all that to say, he said he had a preacher back in North Carolina that used to say that. I said all that to say this. And the listener says, well, why couldn't you just say this? Because I didn't want to. There's yet something as wonderfully grand and wonderfully glorious as that which the temple's details convey. For this is not the story of pillars and posts, not the story of glitter and gold, not the story of altars and adornments, not the story of temples and their treasures. For we see that the world yet today is not void of many a beautiful religious shrine to hopeless religion. The world is not empty of forms of godliness that deny the power thereof. The real beauty of the temple can be seen in the lives that were changed through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon is oft quoted as saying, do not go to church where it is all fine music and grand talk and beautiful architecture. Go where the gospel is preached, and go often. We were in a church on Sunday night. $23 million. The fellow was very boastful to tell us what it was worth. And I said, how much was the pipe organ? He said, $900,000. But can I tell you something? That pipe organ doesn't add one beautiful thing to that house. The beauty of the house are the lives that have been changed through the instrument of that building. Brother Dave and I, a couple years ago, were in the Basilica of Los Angeles in Cartago, Costa Rica, where in the 1600s, a little girl went out into the woods and she found what they called the La Negrita, the Black Virgin, a little doll, a little Madonna, an apparition of Mary, a little doll. She found it on a rock. She was looking for firewood. She found it by a spring. She brought it to her bedroom and she looked for it the next day. It was missing. She went back to the rock. She found the little doll again. She took it back to her room. She did this a number of times. She realized there must be a miracle taking place here. So she took the shrine to the priest. And he had determined that this was a place where Mary had made an apparition. This was a miracle place. The water of the stream must have been something of glorious healing power. And so they enshrined the La Negrita, the Black Virgin. And this is worshipped every August 2nd, every soul in Costa Rica makes a pilgrimage there to the basilica where they wait in long lines, some crawling on their hands and knees, but they can get a drink of water out of the spring, which, by the way, I found a ball joint underneath it made by PVC pipe where they fill up jars of water. I wanted to turn it off so badly I did, but I wanted to come home even worse. I was standing in the back of the church. Beautiful church. Magnificent church. I watched a mother with a little baby get on her knees and crawl 200 feet to the altar where she'd appear before the Black Virgin to ask for a miracle. I want to tell you something. There are lots of places in the world, and may it be far from us to ever have one, where it's beautiful on the outside and beautiful on the inside, but it has no power to change lives through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In a couple of days we'll be in Israel, and I can tell you we'll go to many historic places, beautiful places, but they have no power to change lives because they do not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, we were standing a couple years ago on the Mount of Olives, looking down to the Temple Mount where now stands the Golden Dome, the Alaska Mosque, the Dome of the Rock is commonly called, the most picturesque thing in all of Jerusalem. And underneath the dome is the rock. It's Mount Moriah. It's where in history Abraham brought Isaac to be offered as a sacrifice to God. And of course the angel stays Abraham's hand and says, don't kill the boy because God will provide himself a lamb. And God did. Oh, he did. Thousands of years later, God provided him his own son, a lamb for us. He was sacrificed for us. We were overlooking and looking down at the Dome of the Rock and the Temple Mount. And the preacher who was preaching at that site said in AD 70, the Romans came and they destroyed the second temple. The Romans came, Titus, the general, destroyed the house. And here's what he said. He said, you know how he destroyed the second house? He said, nobody was home. He said, God left the house many years before. Oh, how it made me think. It made me think so much. He left the house because he didn't live there anymore. He was not welcomed there anymore. I'm getting into this passage today to figure out the mercy and grace of God to save a family, do something wonderful in their life. Now, I've got a lot of things to say and not a lot of time to get to them. So go with me, if you will, to Numbers chapter 3. Very quickly, Numbers chapter 3. Jacob had 12 sons. One was Levi. He was a rogue and a renegade and a rebel rouser. Not sure how you spell that, but I know how to say it. And on him, in years to come, on him, on Levi, would come the priesthood to serve in the tabernacle, later in the temple. And Levi had three sons, Gershon, Merari, and Kohath. And a charge is given to each of them and how they will minister in the tabernacle. Now remember, the tabernacle is the prefigure for the temple. Now I want you to notice what your Bible says, chapter 3, Numbers, and verse number 29. Numbers 3:29. The families of the sons of Kohath shall pitch on the side of the tabernacle southward. The chief of the house of the fathers of the families of the Kohathites shall be Elizaphan, the son of Uziel, and their charge shall be the ark. Notice carefully, their charge shall be the ark, the table and the candlestick and the altars, and the vessels of the sanctuary wherewith they minister and the hanging and all the service thereof. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, shall be chief over the chief of the Levites and have the oversight of them that keep the charge of the sanctuary. Now, here in Numbers chapter 3, God takes Gershon, Merari, and Kohath. He gives them responsibilities as Levites for the maintenance of the tabernacle. Now, to the Gershonites, they were responsible for the care of the tabernacle and tent, its coverings, the curtain at the entrance of the tent of the meeting, the curtains of the courtyard, the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard, the altar, the ropes, and everything related to their use. The Merarites were appointed to take care of the frames of the tabernacle, the crossbars, the posts, the bases, all its equipment, and everything related to their use, as well as the posts of the surrounding courtyard with their bases. So Merari carries the structure around, Gershon carries the coverings around, but to the Kohathites, they are those responsible for the care of what's inside. As I said, the beauty of the house is not what it is on the outside. It's the beauty of what God does on the inside. It kind of reminds me of a Christian, and it reminds me of the person of Christ. What did Jesus look like? Well, it doesn't matter what he looked like. And according to Isaiah 53, he was nothing to look on. As we say today, he was nothing to look at because the beauty was not on the outside. He was not sought for his outer beauty. He was sought for how beautiful he is on the inside. And so the Kohathites were responsible to carry the ark and the table of showbread and the candlestick around. Now, unlike the Gershonites and the Merarites, who were allowed to transport items on carts, the Kohathites had to carry their own burdens. Because what they carry around are holy things. And let me just say it, and I hope the Holy Spirit applies what I'm about to say to your heart. Because you don't handle holy things in careless ways. If you're going to carry the ark of God, you must carry it God's way because He has set it apart. And when God sets something apart, it's not that He sets it apart not to be used. He sets it apart from menial, trivial tasks. He sets it apart for a holy purpose. And so they have to carry this burden on their shoulders. They had this arduous burden of transporting these items from place to place. This can't move, but they were not allowed to touch the items or they would die. The priest had to wrap the sacred objects in special coverings before they were transported. So it says in chapter 4, Numbers, verse 15, "And when Aaron and his sons had made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is to set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation." And so over time, many of the Kohathites began to disdain this task and to covet the role of the other priests because they thought their job was too hard. Because nobody really wants to carry a burden. Remember when Uzzah died, when David decided he put the ark on a cart? And Uzzah saw the cart shaking. He put his hand to stabilize it and he died. Why? Because you can't sin against God's holiness. There's a way that God is to be worshipped. And they broke God's law. So I want us to go forward in three generations to the great-grandson of Kohath to Numbers chapter 16. Look in your Bible, Numbers 16. Number 16, verse 1. His name is Korah. We know his name. By the way, if Kohath began to complain about how hard this task is, and his sons began to complain, and his sons began to complain, you know, gossip and negativity just becomes just a noose around a family's neck. Well, here comes Korah. He's a Levite. And there's a man that God has chosen to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And to him, God's given great prominence and leadership. His name is Moses. And what tribe is he of? Oh, Levi. And his brother Aaron. Now God is going to establish the priesthood on the son, on Aaron and on his sons. And there's some jealousy going on. Moses is of Kohath. God has chosen him. Aaron is of Kohath. He has chosen him. And now Korah says, they get to be prominent. They get to be participant in the holiest things. And here we are carrying around our burdens. It's not fair. So verse 1, chapter 16. Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. By the way, in the Bible, it's very interesting how so many good people are corrupted by their cousins. That's just a side note. You'll have to look into it yourself. But I did have a cousin, and every bad thing I was involved in, I could have easily blamed him for it. Amen. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. They gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, "Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord." Now, excuse me, but Moses did not place himself in authority over the people. Moses was a backward, stammering man on the backside of the desert when God chose him and God selected him and God sanctified him and God placed him as leader over the people. And Aaron was the selected mouthpiece of Moses, and he was nothing except God sanctified him to a holy purpose. Well, they said, "You take too much on yourselves." And Moses said, "This is not going to work. This is not going to work." He says, verse 6, "Take your censers, Korah and all his company, put fire therein, put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much upon you, you sons of Levi." They took too much on themselves when they questioned the authority of Moses, the man of God. By the way, it's always very interesting that people that make accusations against others, it's often the case that they themselves are guilty of the things of which they accuse you of doing. That's what happens here. And so, Moses sends out a message to Dathan and Abiram. Come up here. Explain yourself. They said, we're not going to come. And so, in the process of the story, look at verse 26. And Moses spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, on every side. And Dathan and Abiram came out, stood in the door of the tents, and their wives and their sons and their little children. And Moses said, hereby ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own hand. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth, and swallow them up with all that pertaineth unto them, they shall go down quick into the pit. Then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that have pertained unto Korah, and all their goods. And what do you say to that? But, wow. Wow. Well, there goes Korah. There go the Kohathites. Yeah, but go to chapter 26 quickly. Numbers 26. Look at verse 10. Numbers 26, verse 10. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died. What time the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a sign. Can you read verse 11 with me? Ready, begin. Notwithstanding, the children of Korah died not. Now, y'all just stop there and shout for a moment. What did God do? He spared the sons of Korah. Why? Because he had a plan. God had a plan. Now I want us to move along very quickly in the story. Go with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 6. I want you to see how this develops in the history of Israel. 1 Chronicles 6, verse 31. 7 generations later, there was a descendant of the sons of Kohath. 7 generations later. I'll tell you his name in a moment. And these, verse 31, are they whom David set over the service of the song in the house of the Lord after that the ark had rest. They ministered before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of the congregation with singing until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And then they waited on their office according to their order. And these are they that waited with their children of the sons of the Kohathites. Heman, a singer. The son of Joel, the son of Shemuel. The son of Elkanah, the son of Jerahoram. The son of Eliel, the son of Toa, the son of Zuth, the son of Elkanah. The son of Mahath, the son of Amasa. The son of Elkanah, the son of Joel, the son of Azariah, the son of Zephaniah. The son of Tahath, the son of Azer, the son of Abiasaph, the son of Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, the son of Israel. Now, who is this son listed here of Elkanah? 7 generations later, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, there was a woman who couldn't have children. And every year, she would go to the tabernacle. And there was a descendant of Aaron, the high priest, whose name was Eli. And he was a bad dude. He wasn't a bad dude, he was just a bad father. Had 2 sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And they They were doing abominable things at the doors of the tabernacle. Matter of fact, it says in the chapter that men abhorred the sacrifice of the Lord. People hated to go. The Hebrews, they hated to go to the tabernacle because they have to see Hophni and Phinehas and perverting the holiness of God, and their father did nothing about it. And people hated to go to church, and Hannah could not have children. One day, she was in the tabernacle, and she was praying, and Eli thought she was drunk. And she says, I'm not drunk. I'm just heartbroken because I've been praying for a son. And matter of fact, I prayed for this son, and if God would ever give me a son, I would give him back to God all the days of his life. Now, let me just drop a word here. We don't sprinkle babies, we don't confirm babies, but we do present them back to the Lord according to the model of Hannah, because she says, you've given me a son, and the thing I'll do is I'll give myself and my son back to you, because I realize this child is just a stewardship to me. I'm managing God's resource, and I'm going to give him to the service of God, because Hannah wants a son, not a daughter. She wants a son because she wants her son to grow up and be the righteous replacement of those wicked sons of the high priest. And wouldn't you know, she conceived 7 generations after Korah died. She conceived a child of the Kohathites, and his name was Samuel. And the Bible says of Samuel that he grew and increased in the word of God, and God did let none of his words fall to the ground. Yes, Samuel, the prophet who ordained Saul to be king, who anointed David to be king, who was the ear of faith the mouth of faith in the ear of David, Samuel, one man, as it were, seemed to change the whole family history around. And now we have the great, great descendants of Samuel who are the sons of Korah who are writing the Holy Scriptures. Matter of fact, if you mark the note down, Psalms 42 to 50 were written by the descendants of Korah. Who is that choir that's singing in the temple? Those are the sons of Korah. Who are those gatekeepers at the temple? Why? They're the sons of Korah. Who are those bakers that bake the showbread to put into the holy place in the temple? The sons of Korah. Who are those that are taking the tithe and accounting for the offering brought to the temple of Israel? Why? They're the sons of Korah. It's as if God has done something miraculous in a family, and he's turned the figure around to where they're not known as the great-grandchildren of one that disobeyed the rule of God. They're known as the race of people that served the Almighty God. God turned the whole family story all around. Why? He's just a wonderful Savior. He's a wonderful Savior. Let me give you 5 things you can take home with you today to apply the message. Number one, God can use one man to turn a whole family structure around. God can use one man to turn a whole family structure around. You know, the great thing about being a Christian is that even if you are a first-generation Christian, you can be the first generation of a new line of godly believers. Some of you are first-generation Christians, meaning your parents, as much as you know, were not faithful Christians, your grandparents were not faithful Christians, but you can be the one upon whom a line of faith can begin. This is what we learn from Samuel. Number two, God does not hold a grudge. I want you to go in your Bible, look at it in Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. I want you to see these verses in your Bible. Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel 18 and verse 19. In other words, simply because one has descended from a rebel who was judged by God does not mean that God continues to judge others simply for the sins of their ancestors. I was listening to a political commentator. This helped me a little this week. Why? Why can people not applaud? Why can people not applaud when someone is being lauded as saving children from sex trafficking? Why can people not applaud that a child is made in the holy image of God? Why can they not applaud that there's never been higher employment rates for what we call minorities in our country? Why? I think if he'd have said the sky is blue and the grass is green, I don't think they'd agree with anything. How does that happen? And here's what somebody said. Somebody said, the liberal, I didn't say Democrat, I said liberal, because I don't care about the parties, because as far as I'm concerned, the parties stand for nothing anyway. I'm a Christian. I'm as tired of the others as I am of what I'm talking about here. Has America had flaws? You better believe we have. Has America made mistakes? You better believe we have. But the liberal says, well, we shouldn't have had to correct them in the first place. Well, I know we made them right, but we shouldn't have made those mistakes in the first place. Have you looked in a mirror lately? We all make mistakes. There's a generation of preachers today that look back at the old generations and tell the old generations all the mistakes they've made. And I've said to a number of these young guys, do you not think you're going to make any mistakes? Can I tell you something? God does not hold grudges or judge generations simply for the sins of their ancestors. And I've heard a lot of people hide behind a lot of excuses for things that their forefathers did as an explanation for the things they're involved in. Listen, you will stand before God yourself, all alone with God. And here's what he said. Exodus 18, verse 19. Yet ye say, why doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. What I'm saying this morning is this, is that God rather judges each person for their own deeds, for their own heart, for their own spirit, not by reputation or ancestry. We ought therefore, by the way, if your ancestry doesn't condemn you, your ancestry doesn't justify you either. Listen carefully. Just because your father was a preacher and your grandfather was a preacher and your great-grandfather was a Christian doesn't mean that you shall kiss the pearly gates someday. You're going to heaven based upon what you have done with the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm from Tennessee. Everybody's grandfather was a preacher. Everybody's cousin was a deacon, and they're all going to heaven based on association. Well, God doesn't do that. What does this story teach us? It teaches us that God does not hold generational grudges. Number three, you can sing long after others have lost their song. Go with me to Psalm 42, will you please? I just want to read just a few excerpts of the songs of Korah. Psalm 42. You can sing long after others have lost their song. It's amazing to me that these sons of Korah are involved in worship and praise, though their ancestor was known by his disobedience. But think of this, verse 1, Psalm 42. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for the God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Number four, God often uses life experiences to bring the depths of the heart to the depths of the heart, a hunger for God's presence. Maybe your family history ought to remind you just how much you need God. The trouble you'd be in without the grace of God. Sometimes life experiences bring into perspective the wage of sin, but the gift of God. And number five, those who excel in gracious ministry are those who have been forgiven of much transgression. Why are they so involved in praising the Lord? Their job is to prepare the seeker, the pilgrim, to worship God. How are they so happy? How are they so happy? Aaron and I were talking a few weeks ago about an issue, and he said, you know, that's just a news story. That's just a news story till it happens in your family. I think it was Stalin who said, if a few people die, it's a tragedy. 10,000 die, it's a statistic. Sometimes when you read the newspaper, you fail to realize the real people are talking about. Oh, yeah, that's nice. That guy withstood the authority of Moses and the ground opened up and swallowed him whole. That's just a neat story. Well, that's a neat story unless it's your great-grandfather. There's some reality to it. There's some shame attached to it. But wait a minute. How are they so happy and praising God? Because they remember what God has done for them, and in gratitude for God's mercy, they worship Him and they praise Him and thank Him for His goodness in their life. I'll tell you this, your Christian joy will cease the moment you forget the pit that God rescued your soul out of. When you forget your life as hopeless without Christ, when you fail to remember where He found you and how He saved you and what He's done for you and what He's doing for you now and what by faith you expect for Him to do for you tomorrow. When you forget what He found when He got you, He didn't find a pearl. He found a stone in a quarry, in a quagmire that He had to polish and clean up and fit. And what He's been doing all these years, as Solomon did in the quarries, He'd find a stone, and there was a stone in the wall of the temple that was just the perfect size, and He would square it off and polish it and make it and jog it and jostle it and caress it just as it needed to be. And then it was placed in God's temple for all of eternity, because that's what God does. Each of us is His own special design. Don't forget what Christ has done for you. Don't forget. Trophies of grace in the temple of God. It wasn't just about the altar. It wasn't about the gold and the silver. It was about a genealogy, a generation of people who experienced the mercy of God. And don't ever forget. Don't ever forget. Sometimes those who have tasted mercy, after a while, they feel like they deserved it. Don't forget you didn't deserve it. You're unworthy. You're unworthy. But we've been considered worthy through the merits of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And we rejoice. Trophies of grace.